God has helped us and blessed us, and praise him for it. So would you turn with me to John chapter 14? John chapter 14. We're just going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Father, as we come to this precious word, we thank you that you have given us a revelation of yourself, both through your word and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this evening, as we spend time looking at these verses, that you would help us to understand what you want to say to us, what you want us to understand this evening. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, this Sunday and over the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking at what I've called Lessons in Discipleship. I've subtitled this Bringing Glory to the Father. You won't fail to notice this evening, and over the next few evenings, or the next few Sundays, I should say, the constant reference that Jesus makes to bringing glory, either the Father bringing glory to him, or him bringing glory to the Father, or indeed the disciples bringing glory to the Father and the Son. It's just an amazing theme that runs through these chapters and through these verses. And we're going to be looking at this. And what we're going to consider is some very intimate statements. Jesus is spending time alone with his disciples during this period. And particularly when we come to chapter 17, we actually have the privilege of eavesdropping. We're actually eavesdropping on a prayer that Jesus made to his Father for the sake of the disciples. And it's just an amazing privilege for us to actually have preserved for us these words, these things that Jesus said intimately to his disciples, and this prayer that he made to his Father. The material in these chapters covers, indeed from chapter 13 right the way through to chapter 19, covers a period of no more than 24 hours. Within 24 hours, Jesus will be buried, having been crucified. And so we're right on at the beginning of this great test that Jesus had, in this great event of the crucifixion of Jesus. And the whole of John 13 through to 17 is a conversation that Jesus had either with his disciples or with the Father. Now, one of the things I'm not very good at is PowerPoint, but we should be at the next slide now. Okay, so what we're going to be doing over these next few weeks is looking at lessons in discipleship. This evening is getting started. Okay, getting started? Right. So what we're looking at this evening is getting started. Jesus is the way to the Father. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at dependency on Jesus. Jesus is the true vine. The following Sunday, we're going to be looking at dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the counselor. And then you've got a week off from me. On November the 10th, I'm not coming. But on the 17th of November, I'll be here again, and we're going to be looking at Jesus' prayer for the disciples. So this is a sort of a roadmap. This is the journey that we're actually taking. So this evening, thank you. Next one, getting started. Jesus is the way to the Father. This is our great theme this evening. But John's Gospel contains a number of themes. Thank you. The animation's not very good. Thank you. And the theme of these verses that we're looking at is bringing glory to the Father and to the Son. This is one of the great themes. There's a number of themes in John's Gospel. The theme of bringing glory to Jesus, bringing glory to the Father, is one of those themes. We're introduced to it, first of all, in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 14... I hope. John says, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. Yes, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So right at the outset of his gospel, John introduces us to Jesus as the one who is the glory. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. So we're introduced to the theme of glory, the glory that is in Jesus who came from the Father. So we're thinking about a theme of glory, and it goes right the way through our studies in these verses. Now, as a preliminary comment, we need to appreciate that this all starts in John chapter 12. What if we just turn to John chapter 12 this evening and verses 20 to 26. This is where all of this theme of glory starts in this section of John's Gospel. John chapter 12. Reading from verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among them who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Isn't that interesting? These Greeks, they come with a simple question. We want to see Jesus. They come to Philip. Philip was a Greek. He's got a Greek name. And he went to Andrew and they went to Jesus. And they said, some Greeks have asked to see you, Jesus. And quite amazingly, Jesus doesn't actually answer their question, at least not in the way we expect that he would answer their question. He doesn't respond to their question at all. He doesn't say, oh, how very nice. He doesn't say anything like that at all. He immediately makes this statement, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So we have our theme again. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's as if these Greeks asking to see Jesus triggers in Jesus something that suddenly means something to him. Something is triggered in his mind. And we actually find, thank you, that when these Greeks came to Jesus, he knew that his hour had come. It's almost as if a light had been switched on in Jesus' consciousness. These Greeks had come to Jesus, and Jesus realized that now the hour has come. And up to this point in John's Gospel, you'll know that time and time again, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." When the wine ran out in Cana of Galilee, and Mary said, "You know, the wine has run out." He said, "Well, what's that got to do?" And "My time has not yet come." And we find this recurring statement. But now Jesus knew that the hour has come. The hour has come. And so it is that when we go into chapter 13 of John's Gospel, we find that this theme develops. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. The time had come. Jesus knew that his hour had come. The time had come for him to be glorified. And this was Jesus' great objective, that he would be glorified, and in being glorified, he himself would glorify the Father in turn. The events from now on will focus on the cross and Jesus' death, by which the Father and the Son would be glorified. And so the immediate context of our studies is in John chapter 13, commencing with the events in the upper room. And it all revolves around this amazing statement that Jesus made in John chapter 13, as we will see. He just washed his disciples' feet, verses 1 to 12, an event which was filled with great drama. And Jesus then proceeded to declare to his disciples that one of their number would betray him, verse 21 of John chapter 13, following which we find that Judas left the room unexpectedly. And then we have an amazing statement. An amazing statement. Right, an amazing statement. Look in verse 31 of John chapter 13. Judas has just left the room. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Jesus knew that now the Son of Man would be glorified. So we have this amazing statement. But this amazing statement in verse 31 is followed by a very unwelcome announcement in verse 33. And if we look at verse 33, we'll find that Jesus says in verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." A very amazing statement, but a very unwelcome announcement. To say it's an unwelcome announcement is very much an understatement. The disciples were devastated. They were left reeling. For Jesus, this was just a part of a process by which he would be glorified. For them, it was as if their lives were falling apart. And so we suddenly find there's this amazing disconnect between Jesus' understanding of the events that were going to be happening and the understanding that the disciples had. There was this amazing disconnect. And the whole purpose of this discourse from John chapter 14 through to John chapter 17 is to enable the disciples to make a connection between their perspective and the perspective of Jesus, so that they might be encouraged and that Jesus in turn might be glorified. And you know, that's God, Jesus' great objective for us, is that we should understand, what he's doing here in these chapters, what he's doing in our lives. Sometimes there is a great disconnect in our experience between our understanding of the events that are happening and the understanding that Jesus has. That will always be the case because we're human. But what Jesus wants to do, what the Lord Jesus wants to do, is to make a connection so that we can come into a much better understanding of what he's doing in our lives. So, we're going to be looking, first of all, then, at a cause for encouragement. The cause for encouragement. We find a cause for encouragement in the first four verses of our chapter this evening, chapter 14. You see, amidst the devastation that the disciples were feeling, Jesus encouraged them not to allow their hearts to be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, the circumstances certainly justified them feeling very troubled indeed. And these words that Jesus spoke were being spoken into deeply troubled hearts. These disciples could see no future without Jesus, quite apart from the companionship that they'd had almost day and night over 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, quite apart from that companionship which was unique. They had invested so much hope in Jesus. They're on the verge, they felt, of some great revolution. I'm reading at the moment about the French Revolution, and one can feel the events building up and the expectancy in the air. Things are happening. Something big is about to happen. You can sense it. You can feel it. And these disciples knew that something big was going to happen. They're on the verge of something great. But without him, their hopes evaporated. In any event, where's all this been leading for the last 3 years? What's going on? Now, just at the moment we thought something good was going to happen, Jesus says he's going to go away, and we can't follow him. The reason Jesus encouraged his disciples not to be troubled was because he had a completely different perspective on his mission to the perspective that they themselves had. They had built up in their own minds some sort of scenario, some sort of understanding about what Jesus came to do, and in common with the ordinary people, they wanted to make Jesus king or leader in some way. This is why they're so excited. This is why the Jewish authorities were so troubled. Jesus was a troublemaker. They were content with the status quo. They were happy with the gentle rule of Rome, but not so the common people, not so the disciples. They were caught up in this euphoria, and this is why Jesus' news was so devastating to these disciples. What are their hopes and what are their dreams without Jesus, the one who was their leader? And Jesus knew their hearts. He knew how troubled they were. He knew what they were thinking. And Jesus started from where they were. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Jesus always starts from where we are. He always starts from where we are. We tend not to. We tend to launch in at what we think is some appropriate point and tell people where they've gone wrong. And they're a million miles away, really, in their understanding. We're a million miles away from a real understanding where they're coming from. But Jesus started where these disciples were, and he spoke into their hearts and said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And what he told them to do was to trust in him. Okay, do not let your hearts be troubled is the first word of encouragement. The second word of encouragement, that they were to trust him. Trust in God, trust also in me. It was a given, you see. It was a given that they did trust in God. And what Jesus was saying, in the same way that you trust in God, trust in me. He calls them to trust in him. And in a moment we'll see why he said that. And so when Jesus speaks into troubled hearts, the first thing he says is, trust me. And you know, that's where we need to be as well. We may have troubled hearts this evening. There may be all sorts of things troubling us. We're disciples of Jesus. There may be things going on in your heart that nobody else knows about. And the first word that Jesus wants to say to you is, don't let your heart be troubled. And there's a reason. Because you can trust me. You can always trust Jesus. Trust him with our troubles. Trust him with our problems and difficulties. We had Neil Todman this morning at Whitcomb. Quite a live wire. Actually, I had him yesterday as well, because I went to his church because Phil and Beth Rain were inducted into the work at Headley Park. But he was saying to us about how it is that Christians can often be disappointed, or they can be filled with guilt, or they can be filled with fear, and how Jesus speaks into each of those situations. Jesus speaks into our troubled hearts. He says to us, first of all, do not be discouraged. And the second thing he says is, trust in me. Why should we trust in him? Well, he says, thirdly, that I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is why I'm going. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. You see, as far as these disciples are concerned, it wasn't that their expectations were overinflated. It was, in fact, the opposite. Their expectations were underinflated. They had these great aspirations of what Jesus had come to do, and he said he was going to be taken away from them, and they immediately thought that they had been overinflated. It was like a bubble just going down. They felt like that, because they felt that their expectations had been too high for Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is, no, your expectations are far too low. The reason I'm going away is for your good. I'm going to prepare a place for you. They would be part of God's new kingdom. Yes, they would. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, which is what they had expected. And you know, so often when we feel our hopes are dashed, it's because we have an unreasonably low expectation of Jesus. We need a much, much greater expectation of Jesus. Many people have been disappointed in Jesus. They have prayed to him and found that they've not had the answers to their prayers. And even some Christians have been disappointed because they have not received answers to the prayers that they had made. Maybe that's true of you in some measure. You know, we're in the same position as the disciples. Our hopes, our ambitions are usually taken up with the present and with the material. Whereas what Jesus wants us to do is to lift up our eyes and see far greater horizons. Far greater horizons, to look to eternity. To lift up our eyes to the things that he's promised for us, to see what he's preparing for us. So Jesus promised his disciples that he would leave them, but that he would return to take them to the place where he was going. That is true of all disciples of Jesus, and he calls us to trust in him. So, we've seen a cause for encouragement. We're now going to look at a serious inquiry. A serious inquiry. Thomas asked Jesus a very good question. So, Thomas is a serious inquirer. He asked him a very good question. As Roy says, Thomas is somebody who we read more of in the Bible than we think. It doesn't usually get a very good press, does Thomas? We tend to limit our understanding of Thomas to John chapter 20, verses 24 to 28. It's Thomas, of course, who doubted. It's Thomas who wasn't there on the evening when Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, appeared to all the other disciples, having already appeared to Peter and two on the road to Emmaus. And Thomas comes back from who knows where. And they said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And you know how the story goes, and it seems to me that the more they protested that they had seen the Lord, the more Thomas says, I don't believe a word you're saying. I don't believe you. And I actually don't believe that Thomas was so much a doubter at all. I think he just steadfastly made up his mind he was not going to believe. It wasn't that he doubted. He'd made up his mind he wasn't going to believe. And the more they told him he had reason for belief, the more he said no. And he dug his heels in and said, I'm not going to believe. I refuse to believe. And for a whole week he said, I'm not going to believe unless I put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand, unless I put my hand in the wound. I'm not going to believe. There's nothing that you can do to persuade me otherwise. I have made up my mind. So I don't think he's a doubter. I just think he'd made up his mind he wasn't going to believe. And it is actually Thomas who appears earlier in John's Gospel as well. Turn perhaps with me to John chapter 11. As you'll remember, the account in John chapter 11 is the account of the death of Lazarus. At the point we come into the story, he isn't dead, he's sick, and Jesus receives a message that his friend Lazarus is unwell, but he doesn't immediately go and do anything about it. There comes a point at which Jesus says, well, we are now actually going to go and see Lazarus. And he says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then Thomas, now this is our Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Amazing statement, isn't it? Let's also go, that we may die with him. Jesus was determined to return to Judea. They all knew that there was danger back there in Judea. Thomas knew there was danger as well. And they knew that should they go back to Judea, then Jesus' life would be at risk. And it was Thomas who made a calculation. He made a calculation. And the calculation was this, that Jesus might die. So let's go and die with him. Let's die with him. Thomas was prepared to lay down his life with Jesus. And so Thomas is a pretty calculating sort of guy, really, isn't he? He weighs things up. He sifts the evidence. And he comes to conclusions. The evidence he found in John chapter 20 was not sufficient to convince him that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead. And so he said, I am not going to believe. In John chapter 11, he'd weighed up the evidence. The evidence suggested strongly to him that there's no way in which Jesus was not going to go back to Judea. But he knew that that would risk the life of Jesus, and he was prepared to die with him. And in this particular case, he was weighing up the evidence as well. He had a problem, verse 5. Okay. Thomas had a problem in John chapter 14 and verse 5. You see, the problem was, Jesus, he said, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said he was going to the Father. But in Thomas's terms, Jesus hadn't said where he was going. That wasn't precise enough. But what Jesus said is that you know the way to the place I'm going. And Thomas, not unreasonably, says, well, look, if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And we've got to have a destination, haven't we? If we're going to know the way, we've got to have a destination in mind. You know, if I'm sort of asking somebody in Trowbridge for directions, can you please tell me the way to go home? And they say, I wouldn't expect, they want to know the destination before they tell me the way. And Thomas wanted to know the destination before he understood what was the way. Which direction do we take? He was mystified. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And like all of his statements, this one was well thought through. Jesus said he was going away, hadn't said precisely where he was going, so how could he expect the disciples to know the way? Thomas said he needed to know the destination before he could know the way, and at one level he was correct. But at another level, he'd missed an important point. You see, Jesus already said in verse 2, "Trust me, Thomas. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Jesus called Thomas and the other disciples to trust in him. He calls you and me to trust in him too. We may be troubled over a great many things. We may not know where we're going. We may not know our destination. We may be confused about many things. But Jesus encourages us to trust in him. And then thirdly and finally, we have a wonderful explanation. A wonderful explanation. Thank you very much. You see, Thomas's question led Jesus to make one of the most amazing statements about himself recorded in the New Testament. Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life." Jesus' answer to Thomas was simple: "Trust me. You want to know the way to the Father? I am the way. I am the way." You see, if we trust somebody, all we need to do is follow them and we will arrive at the destination. And Jesus said he was the way to the Father. But he also said, "I'm the truth." You see, we can trust Jesus because he is the truth. It's not just that he tells the truth. Jesus is the truth. And if you know somebody who you're certain always tells the truth, you can always trust what that person says. Jesus is that person. He is the only person who knows the truth because he is the truth. And so when he says he is the way to the Father, we're safe to follow him because he always says the truth. But Jesus also said he was the life. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And when we follow him, he is the way that leads to eternal life. Peter once said of Jesus, when Jesus said, "Are you going to leave me? Others have left me. Are you going to leave me?" It was Peter that said, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And when we get to John chapter 17, which we will in a few weeks' time, Jesus in his prayer says this in verse 3 of John 17, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus also says that he's the only way. He is the only way. You notice that, verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." It's an exclusive statement. It's not that he is a way to the Father. He's not just one way to the Father. He says, "I am the only way to the Father." It's an exclusive statement. He is the only way to eternal life. All other paths lead to death. And we need to be those this evening who have acknowledged that Jesus is the only way. We need to be those who acknowledge our sin, because our sin separates us from God. We need to be those who ask forgiveness of Jesus, because when Jesus died on the cross, he took our place. He took our place. He took our sin, took our judgment on himself. And through Jesus alone, we can know forgiveness. And if we are not forgiven sinners, we will never get to the Father. We only get to the Father because we're forgiven sinners. We only know forgiveness as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and hand our lives over to him. You see, this is the start. This is the first lesson in discipleship. It's where we start. We start at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we all done that? Are we all those this evening that can say that we're forgiven sinners? You see, there is something very special about Jesus. And he revealed that to his disciples in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." And this time, it's Philip. Philip is prompted to say to Jesus, "Jesus, Just show us the Father. Just show us the Father, and that will actually be enough for us. Just show us the Father. Come back to that one. Okay. And we find in verses 9 to 11 that Jesus makes some astounding statements. Let's look at these verses together. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Jesus claimed to be one with God. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Jesus represented the Father to the disciples, and Jesus represents the Father to us. But he does more than that. Jesus just doesn't only represent the Father, but he actually reveals the Father when we see Jesus. It's as if we have seen the Father. In verse 10, he says, "I and my Father are one." They're intertwined. "I and my Father are one." In verse 10, he also says, "The Father is living in me." They are inseparable. Anyone who makes such claims is either mad, or he's very bad, or of course he's telling the truth. There are no other alternatives that I know of. And it was C.S. Lewis who derided those who claimed that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but they couldn't accept the fact that he was God. You know, many people say that Jesus is a good moral teacher, but I don't accept the fact that he's God. I was taking a Bible study with some of my old people. I'm a trustee of Bridgemead in Bath, and we have a Bible study, and I was taking a Bible study for older people. And afterwards, when I left, the nurse was in charge, so somebody else was coming to the Bible study, but they actually heard you say that Jesus is God, and they decided that they would turn around and go back to their room because they didn't believe that. And I thought, how sad, really. How sad. Now, that person would say that they believed that Jesus is a lovely, lovely person, always told the truth, a good moral teacher. Well, you can't have it both ways. If he's a good moral teacher, and he wasn't God, then he was telling a load of lies, and he couldn't be a good moral teacher. So it's just an impossibility to believe that Jesus was a good man but not God. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Jesus is who he claimed to be. We must trust him at his word. He claimed to be God, and if he's God, we better take notice of what he said. So we're going to wrap up for this evening. I haven't finished the chapter. One thing we're going to find as we look through these chapters is they are intertwined, and some of the themes that are in chapter 14 that we haven't touched on this evening, we will touch on in a week or two's time. But as we come to a conclusion now, the disciples are those who learn what their teacher has to tell them. A disciple is somebody who follows in his footsteps. We learn and we follow. And these disciples were simply not able to understand all of the things that Jesus taught them, at least not at first. Even after the end of 3 years, they thought they knew more than they did and were still asking some very basic questions, a bit like you and me, really, I guess. As for following him, well, in just a few hours from this incident, Jesus would be arrested, and these followers of Jesus would run in fear of their lives and leave him alone. And Peter, their leader, Peter, the one with the mouth, a bit like me really, who made the most amazing protestations about his commitment to Jesus, in a few hours is going to deny 3 times that he knew Jesus. These are the disciples to whom Jesus is talking. But you see, that was before Jesus rose from the dead. That was before the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. Jesus had such patience with the disciples. He has great patience with you and me. Aren't we glad of that? Aren't we glad of that? I see some nods. I'm glad of that. Jesus had patience with these disciples even when they didn't act as disciples. He knew at this stage they were ill-equipped to understand. They were ill-equipped to follow. He also knew that there was an enemy who was out to defeat them. And we're so often ill-equipped to understand and ill-equipped to follow. Well, we're not really. We just don't make use of the equipment we've got because we have an enemy who is out for us. See, what was true of first century disciples is also true of 21st century disciples. As we have stated, the path of discipleship starts with an acknowledgement that Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's where we need to start. That's our starting position. But it's only a start. It is only a start. Continuing discipleship is expressed by Jesus in terms of denying oneself, taking up one's cross, and following him. And of course, the purpose of discipleship is this, simply stated, that we might bring glory to Jesus and therefore to the Father. And we do so. We do that as we practice discipleship. And in the chapters that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, we'll see this. And we'll see that it involves a number of things. It involves keeping Jesus' commands. It involves loving one another as Jesus has loved us. It involves being his witnesses into the communities where we live. And how are we going to do this? Three ways. We start with Jesus, okay? We remain in Jesus. That's going to be our theme next week, remaining in Jesus. Being powered by the Holy Spirit. That's our theme the week after next. And then finally, on the 17th, by Jesus' prayer for us. Isn't it amazing that even now Jesus is praying for us? He prayed for his disciples then in the garden or in the upper room. Jesus is praying for you and me now. He's there at the throne of grace, praying in the presence of the Father for you and me. That's going to be the last study in our series. Let's just bow in prayer.